There was an elderly lady once that came after shopping in a grocery store, came out of the grocery store, went to the parking lot, and as she approached her car, she saw that there were four white Caucasian males that were in her car and about ready to take off. She pulled her purse out, she drew her pistol, pointed it at the man close to her and said, "You get out of my car, and if you think I don't know how to use this, you better take a second thought about it." The men got up out of the car and ran for their lives. Problem was, she got in her car, put her groceries in the car, sat down in the car, put the keys into the ignition, or at least tried to put the keys into the ignition, and they wouldn't fit. Her car was four spaces down from the car. She had just chased these four guys off. Beside herself, she takes her groceries, unpiles them, puts them in her car, and drives to the police station to explain what has happened. So she explains to the sergeant what had happened. He busts out laughing. He points down at the end of the thing, and there's four white Caucasian males telling them about this radical white woman that had just carjacked her car. True story, actually happened. At least, unless it was another one of those hoaxes on the email. This one I happen to believe. You know, what a silly question. What difference does it make? You know, of course identity makes a difference. Now, when we use the word identity today, at least our people, we think of one thing in particular. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, right now at least, identity in general. To say what difference does identity make, we're talking about identity. What a silly question. It makes a difference. It matters on almost all levels. What difference does it make? You know, people ask that question as if Yeshua is the only thing that matters. And someone will say, well, he is the only thing that matters. Well, if that's true, then I suggest to you that the next time you go to the grocery store, you just choose whatever car you want and drive off with it. Or don't worry about what grocery sack you pick up to take home. Or better yet, just grab any kid on the way out and take him home. If Yeshua is all that matters. Now, I won't argue with you. Yeshua is what matters most. I mean, I can't say that as emphatically as I believe that. I won't even begin to argue with you the fact that it is true that Yeshua is what matters most. I passionately agree with the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ." He said, but may it be that I boast. He says, but may it be that I never boast in anything but Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified. He is the only thing, especially us Israelites, have to boast in. The only thing. I agree with Paul, who wrote to the Corinthian church the following in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, when he said, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified." But do you really think that he meant that literally? Sure he did. Paul didn't know his name. Paul didn't know who his parents were. Paul didn't know what town he come from. The only thing he knew was Jesus and him crucified, or Yeshua and him crucified, right? He didn't mean that literally. Of course, that's not what Paul intended. He simply knew that to know Yeshua was to know, or at least to have the potential of knowing everything. Because in Him, Yeshua, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. If Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 and others similar to it was meant to be taken literally, then he contradicted himself in Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 15. I'll have you turn there. It's a familiar passage. But I think in reading it, maybe we can catch some of the emphasis that maybe we haven't caught previously. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Then listen, what for what reason? "For the perfecting." And watch it, it's going to come up time, different words, but time and time again. Why did he call these men? So they could just know Yeshua and Him crucified and go on their merry way? like so often is the case in so many churches today. They get them to the altar or they get them wet coming out of the baptistry and that's it. Other than they keep hearing the same thing over and over and over again for the most part. But no, he says he gave these leaders, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I want you to stop there for a minute. Think of the unfathomableness of our God or our Savior, Yeshua the Christ. How much is involved in Him? Not just that He was crucified. That may be the focal point, and that may make everything else make sense, but to the knowledge. Now, they already knew Him. This was written to the Ephesian church, the Christians of Ephesus. They already knew Him. They already knew that He had been crucified. They'd already accepted that. But He says, no, this is for the perfecting of the saints, and so that they'd come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge. There was something more about the knowledge of the Son of God they still had to attain. To the full, you might say, to the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God. And unto a perfect man. Are we there yet? I think we all still have growing to go. To the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My goodness. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Man, if all you know is Yeshua and Him crucified, you are going to be taken down every road there's to be taken down doctrinally. And haven't we been taken down some roads? Because we haven't got the pastors, we haven't got the evangelists, we don't have the teachers who are equipping the saints and trying to get them to know a little bit more than just Yeshua and Him crucified. And so our people are exactly susceptible to that. Verse 14 again, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even the Christ. If in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 was meant to be taken literally, he contradicted himself very clearly. He also wrote in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he said, of this church I was made a minister according to stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles or the nations, which is the Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says, and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor. Do you think I'm happy with just leading somebody to the baptistry? And all I got is a babe then. Paul wasn't happy. He wanted a mature Christian laboring so that he could be fully equipped and complete in Christ. And so, again, he didn't mean that literally. He just understood that in knowing Yeshua and Him crucified, we at least have the potential of knowing everything else that's right and truthful from that point on. Unequivocally, Yeshua is what matters most. And because He is the embodiment of truth, being the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6, all truth matters. All truth, including, and in some cases particularly, the identity of modern-day Israel. Important to whom? I mentioned that in this series I not only wanted to talk again about why the Christian Israel message is so vitally important, but also to whom it's important. In the previous message, I pointed out how the identity of today's Israelites matters to all Christians, including those who want to spiritualize Israel into the new covenant. Let me assure you, if it doesn't matter to them now, it will when standing before the judgment seat of God and they discover that they have been helping the wicked and loving those who hate Yahweh, as we spoke of in the last message, or for those who spiritualize Israel under the new covenant, that they've been doing next to nothing to support those whom Yahweh loves most. You know, that those who spiritualize Israel, as I did in the past and some of you did in the past, You didn't necessarily support the Jews because it didn't matter to you who was Israel. It was all spiritualized. Well, maybe they're not doing that, but they're certainly doing next to nothing to support those whom Yahweh loves most. And of course, the average Christian is going to say, what do you mean Yahweh loves most? Well, read your Bibles. That's from stem to stern. God tells us who He loves most. His wife, like He should, above all others. And even those who spiritualize Israel are going to have something to answer to when they come before the judgment seat of God. This past week, President Clinton has been hosting peace talks at Camp David with the Prime Minister of quote-unquote Israel, Ehud Barak, and with the Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat. Do you really think, and again, speaking to the somewhat of the choir here, but for the purpose of maybe, hopefully, seeing these used to reach out to others who've asked that question that so often comes up. Do you really think that identity has no bearing on what will be the outcome of those meetings? Or should I say that mistaken identities has not already and will continue to have an impact on the outcome of Mideast affairs? Do you think that that's even possible? You think that's not? Do you think it doesn't matter? I mean, we're talking world impact. As little as that little country is that God gave Israel, true Israel in the first place, as we've had described here on the map, less in size than the state of Nebraska, it's still amazing. Even though it's not His people that went back in 1948, but rather a fulfillment of Scripture about Esau, Edom, it's still the impact of that little bitty country. Smaller, what was it? Just I think even the panhandle. Was it the panhandle when he put up? Just the panhandle in Nebraska is bigger than the land of all the land that was given to Israel. Amazing, and yet it's still having world effect. What goes on over there? Why is it having such an impact? One of the reasons is because it's because of the identity of Israel, or in this case, the misidentification of Israel. Do you think that if Barak and his people were exposed for the imposters that they are, that it wouldn't make a difference? What difference does it make? You know, had they not been misidentified in the first place, there wouldn't be any need for peace talks now, because the Arabs would still have control of their land instead of having had it stolen from them by today's Khazars. What difference does it make? Well, let me assure you, it matters. Whether it matters to our people or not, I'll guarantee Israel identity matters to the hundreds of thousands of Arabs who have either been displaced or murdered, all because Israel today has been misidentified. What a slap in the face to those people. It's a slap in the face to a whole lot of other people as well. They're slapping themselves in the face. But for our people to say that as if it doesn't make any difference, what a slap in the face to those Arabs who have lost their land and lost their heritage and lost their lives in many cases. And by the way, because it matters to the Arabs, the day will likely come when it'll also matter to all Americans. Because we may just see the day when all of the Arab nations unite together and go to war against America for having participated in, for having even financed, the stealing of what belongs to the Arabs. It matters. Israel identity obviously matters to the Khazar Jews. You know, or they wouldn't be, if it didn't matter, they wouldn't be fallaciously claiming to be Israel today. Think about that. There's more to that than just what it appears at first. It matters to them, or they wouldn't be claiming to be Israel. It matters to the imposters, but in many instances, not to the genuine Israelites who brush it aside with the question, what difference does it make? Don't you find that somewhat ironic? It matters to the imposters, but for the most part, it matters not to the real McCoy. Today's Jews are doing everything they can, by hook or crook, to convince the world that they're Israel, whereas most true Israelites could care less. Remind you of anything in the Bible? Should. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, beginning with verse 20, because it's a good place to start. Or let's actually, the paragraph, I think, begins with verse 19. Verse 19 through 33. It says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife, because she was barren, and Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Verse 22, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated." Notice, they weren't the same people. Two manner of people. And if you don't believe either what Yahweh told Rebekah, or you don't want to believe this preacher, then I suggest you get the book called You Gentiles. I think it's by Samuel Morris. And boy, you talk about explicitly talking about the two differences, not even in relation to this passage, just looking as it is, as is the case, looking at the two peoples and knowing that we are distinctly different, or they are distinctly different than us. Amazing the omissions in that book. We don't have to believe him. We can believe Yahweh. Verse 23, "And Yahweh said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel." As I've shared in the past, boy, he was holding on because he still wanted to be firstborn. "And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field." By the way, that cunning hunter may not be as we would initially think. Read the book of Jasher. He was a cunning hunter of men, as he still is today, or at least his descendants are. "A man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison," so he was a hunter, obviously, of that as well. "But Rebekah loved Jacob, and Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" By the way, in the book of Jasher, at this point, he had been out hunting not venison, but out hunting men in this particular case. Verse 33, "And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright." Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a mess of pottage. In other words, he got beans for it. His birthright, he sold for beans. But whereas Esau did not esteem the birthright, Jacob did. Praise the Lord. However, it's the exact opposite today. The exact opposite. It's today's Jews, descendants of Esau, who value the birthright enough to try to get it back by any means necessary. Whereas it's today's true Israelites, the Celto-Saxons, descendants of Jacob Israel, who despise it, and particularly Christian Israelites. The others just are going their merry way and don't know the difference between Great Dane and a Chihuahua most of the time, you know, let alone an Israelite and an Israeli lie. But, and you know what? They're not only despising it, but they aren't even getting beans for it. They're giving it away rather than selling it. In fact, they're throwing it away. They're throwing it away with the simple question, in so many cases, talking about the Christian Israelites who've been presented the truth of it, And as I pointed out in the last message, there are a whole lot more Christian Israel believers than we would initially think. You know, we think just about of our people who are excited and promoting and going for it. Everyone that has ever asked the question, what difference does it make, is a believer. They had never asked the question, as I pointed out in the previous message, for those who weren't here. And so I'm talking about Christian Israelites, and they're throwing it away with this simple question, what difference does it make? Trying to get rid of it, but by that means. Not even getting a mess of pottage for it. What difference does it make? Do you think it doesn't make a difference to the children? Do you think that children don't suffer when their parents either squander or give away their inheritance to someone else? By the way, I've shared this in previous messages. This is just a kind of an add-on here. It doesn't necessarily pertain to the messages, but the ministries across this land that are trying to get people to give them, to put them in their wills, to give them their children's, at least a part of their children's inheritance, ought to be ashamed of themselves. One of the many things they ought to be ashamed of. And you find it almost across the board anymore with these big ministries that are putting these continual pleas on people to give away their children's inheritance. I don't say it in that way, but that's what they're doing. That inheritance belongs to only to those who are related to those parents, children, or if not parents, then to someone else, and specifically the firstborn son, if we were doing things correctly, at least a double portion. But don't you think it makes a difference to the children when somebody else is giving away your inheritance? But somebody may think, well, what inheritance? It really doesn't amount to that much. Well, you just take a peek with me, and I'm talking about just a peek at the inheritance that's being given away. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and beginning with verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness, and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from the Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, no spiritual Israel here, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, New American Standard says, to whom belongeth, that's what it pertaineth means, to whom belongs, the adoption, what is he talking about the adoption? You know some other passages in the New Testament that talk about adoption? Talking about the adoption of sons. That belongs to Israelites, at least those who will take advantage of it. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth or belongs the adoption and the glory? You've got to do a study on the word glory in the Bible. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And there's much more to it than just that. And the covenants and the giving of the law. If you've learned to love the law like I love it, like I hope you have, that alone, to have the law, to have that perfect, righteous law, never-changing law that can solve every problem that we face today in the 20th century, that alone, if that's all there was, to think that they'd want to give that to someone else. The giving of the law and the service of God, to be in the service of God like we are, remember, we're all priests. We've all been called to be in the service of our God. And the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh is the Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. I mean, he didn't end by saying, well, that's no longer pertinent anymore now that we're under the new covenant. He said, God blessed forever. That belongs to Israel. That's just a peek at the inheritance that they want to take away from our children. The inheritance that doesn't amount to too much. Man, I wish my parents could come up with just an inkling of that type of inheritance for me. But I can still hear someone saying, you know, Christ is what matters. So big deal if I'm an Israelite. Well, how many of you knew that the Apostle Paul in his day dealt with that same mentality? So what if I'm an Israelite? I didn't realize that until this message. So I was putting it together and the Lord blessed and gave me a verse that I'd never applied in that fashion or not. Turn with me. You should be in the book of Romans. Turn back to chapter 3. in verse 1. Paul, as he so often did, he looked into the minds and the hearts of his readers or his audience, and he knew, he anticipated what questions they would ask. And instead of waiting for their questions, he asked the question himself beforehand, and then went ahead and answered it. Now, I don't want you, some of you are already reading it. I don't want you to read beyond where we're going here. And that's a sure way, because I want you to read, you'll go ahead and do it. Hard-headed and stiff-necked as you are. No, actually, I want you to read, because I don't want you to read verse 2 yet. Verse 1, though, we're going to start with just the question. He says, what advantage, then, has a Jew? Poorly translated, you all know that. It should have been Judahite. Just like Israelite, or Midianite, or Danite. You know, they were Judahites. And he says, what advantage, then, has the Judahite, or what profit is there of circumcision? Again, don't read verse, Peggy, quit it. Don't read verse 2. But think about the question before we read the answer. Isn't that just another way of asking, what difference does it make? What advantage has the Judahite? He had the same mentality, same thing going on. Oh, well, let's just spiritualize it all. It doesn't matter. No, he says, and maybe that's the case. Maybe you can say it doesn't matter. There is no advantage. Is that what he said? How did he answer the question? Or let me ask you first, don't read the verse. Let me ask you first, how would the majority of today's Judeo / what really should be Judaized Christian pastors answer that question? Well, they would respond, especially those who spiritualize Israel under the New Covenant, they would say it doesn't make any difference at all. Or there is no advantage. We're all in the same boat. And they'd probably quote Galatians 3, 26 through 29. But is that how Paul answered it? Whom are you going to believe? The Judeo-Judaized Christian pastors of today? That hopefully, and I say it with somewhat of a disdain in my voice, I guess, but still with a desire to see them turn their hearts. Or are you going to believe the inspired Christian Israelite Paul? Well, what difference does it make? What advantage has an Israelite? Verse 2. Listen, look what he says. Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. New American Standard translates that first portion as great in every respect. What difference does it make? The Scriptures ask the very question under consideration. Paul asks the question, knowing that's where his audience, part of his audience is at, and then answers the question emphatically with great in every way. I can't even begin to share in this series. I won't come up with all the ways that it makes a difference, the ways that it matters, the Christian Israel message. Paul says it matters, it's great, it matters so much that it's the advantage is great in every way. Tragically, this squandering of our Israelite inheritance is fitting, or apropos, and there's a better way to say it. I couldn't come up with a better word. But it's fitting or apropos or whatever should be used for a generation of grandparents driving around in their travel homes with bumper stickers that read, we're spending our children's inheritance. What they really ought to have is a companion bumper sticker that reads, we're destroying our children's identity and their future with it. What difference does it make? Peter Marshall of the Light and Glory fame once pointed out that, quote, the basic problem in our country, he didn't even know what he was saying because he rejects it as well. But listen to what he said. It was on his heart, whether it was in his mind. He said, quote, the basic problem in our country is we don't know who we are and we don't know why we're here. And thus, he said, we have lost our sense of purpose and destiny. Isn't that a description of America's most Americans today? Most American Caucasians. I can't say that for most blacks. And I can't say that about most Mexicans. They have their purpose and destiny a whole lot better down than we do. Peter Marshall went on to say, let me find the quote here. He said, we have We must recover, quote, we must recover our original sense. Our original sense. In order to get your original sense, you've got to go a long ways back. He says we must recover our original sense of why we are here or lose our heritage. End of quote. What difference does it make? American poet Carl Sandburg once put it similarly. He said, quote, when a nation goes down or a society perishes, one condition may always be found. They forgot where they came from. End of quote. Nah. Identity doesn't make any difference. Our nation is just perishing because we don't know who we are. Do you think it wouldn't make a difference if our people in mass were to find out that they were and not the Jews, were the direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, and Moses and David and other biblical Israelites? Do you really think that wouldn't make a difference to them? Why do you think that Yahweh tells us to look back to Abraham and Sarah? I've shared this passage. Most of you probably know it. Isaiah 51 and 1 and 2. We won't turn to it. I'll read it to you. It says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek Yahweh. And you know, the average pastor today, if he was to put an ending to that, he'd say, and so you don't need to worry about your identity. You don't need to worry about who you were or where you come from. That's not what God said. He said, listen unto me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. End of quote. Why do you think he'd tell us to look? You who seek him. Now, in other words, if you're going to be seeking Yahweh, if you're going to be seeking righteousness, you can't do it unless you look back to your heritage, your identity, your father's. And he says, look to him. And what was the result? Verse 3, listen to it. It says, indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody. Sounds pretty good to me. Especially in light of what we got today. He's given us the answer, at least part of the answer of how we're to get it. Sounds like it matters. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the answer for our nation is in knowing our identity alone. In fact, if that's all we were to get, is just our identity alone, it would just be more of the problem. I'll guarantee you with the mindset that some of our people have. But it's certainly not in knowing our identity alone. But you cannot know your Israelite identity and not be drawn back to your God and His laws in some fashion. It's amazing how many people come to understand the Israel identity and all of a sudden the door swings wide open to accept His laws. Did with me. It just automatically came. I can't even think of any transition in my mind that even happened or any question. It was just, oh, I'm an Israelite. He's my God. That means His laws are for me today, some fashion, somehow. You cannot know that truth and not be drawn back to Him and to His laws at least to some degree. Now, whether you follow through with it or not is another question. But you can't be drawn, and wherein being drawn back to Him because of that, back to Him and His laws, is found the answer for our nation. And so the two go hand in hand. Therein is our hope. Not in our identity, but in our identity we're led back to our hope, our God and His laws through Yeshua the Christ and His sacrifice. Therein is our hope, and therein is our children's hope. As I have been preaching for 2 years now, more than any other time, if we can't do it for ourselves, then let's do it for our children, for their sake. What difference does it make? Think about this. Touched on it just as I was concluding the last message. It matters to Yahweh's and Israel's enemies. So much so that if they had their way, they would wipe the name of Israel out of the minds of man, out of the memory of man. Psalms 83, 1 through 5. Again, because you've heard it before. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people. And let me point out again, for those maybe new to the tape ministry, note thou how it links anyone who is an enemy of God is also an enemy of his people. Or, I figure it probably goes vice versa as well. Anyone who is an enemy of his true people are probably, surely, an enemy of God. I know those who would claim to be an enemy of my wife are automatically an enemy of mine. And so he says, "And they have made shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against thee for they have conspired together with one mind against thee, do they make a covenant." And note, by the way, who leads the way in this conspiracy. Verses 6 through 8. The tents of Edom. Next verse, by the way. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. But it was the tents of Edom, the progenitors of today's Jews, who were listed first. And don't think that that was by accident. As I concluded in the last message, I pointed out that Israel's identity is important enough to today's counterfeit apostate government to make adherence to the Christian Israel faith public enemies number one. That's how important it is to our government. Now, think about that. I've maybe touched on this a time or two before, too. I mean, look around you. I mean, look at this guy over here. I mean, afraid of him? Well, maybe afraid of him because he's awful big. But I mean, seriously, we're talking about the United States of a government, the United States government. United States of America, its government that puts every other nation across this land at this point to fear and trembling, and still by God's grace, we can be thankful for it, that he's not punishing them, it's not the opposite yet, that made the Iraqis run for cover, and they've made you and me, it's funny, public enemy number one. But it shows you how much Israel's identity matters. It's a clue. Israel's identity matters to today's media enough for them to lie and to slander and to malign preachers and adherents alike of the Christian Israel faith. To malign them, to lie about them, to do everything they can when they know otherwise and don't think that they don't. That's how important it is. Once again, think about that as I asked you to as I ended the last matters. If it matters to our enemies, shouldn't it matter to us? And I'm not talking about just mattering. You know, some of us have been around it long enough, it starts to get a little dull. We're not near as excited about it. We're not near as apt to share it with somebody else. Oh, they might call me a bad name. The media might find out who I am. Government might put me on their list. What's her name? Reno. Janet Reno may put me on her list. I've been on that list for a long time, people, since April 3rd, or whatever the date was, 4 or 5 years ago, they said I was on the list in the newspaper article. My goodness, that's hurt me. You know, it just affected my life so badly to be on Janet Reno's list. You know, I'm talking about if it matters that much to our enemies, shouldn't it matter to us? If Israel's identity is important enough to these enemies of Israel to lie about it and to do their best to destroy it, shouldn't it be important enough to us for us to tell the truth about it and to do everything in our power to be promoting it? Now, I'm not talking about promoting it over Yeshua the Christ. He is our hope. He is our answer. But in that answer, there's a lot of other answers that come with it, and this is one of it. That's awfully important. Shouldn't we be doing everything we can to be promoting it? Who believes more in their cause? Who believes more in their God? What a shame. If we're not doing what we should be doing, what we know we should be doing, if we don't love our God enough or we don't love our people enough to try to do, to try to figure out some way to hand them a track or to open the door to be able to share with them and say, wait a minute, you know, there's a whole lot more to this Christianity thing than I ever thought that there was before. Have you ever wondered, have you ever thought about this? How, you know, you just ask a question. It's not that difficult. And it's not that difficult that they turn on you and want to rend you asunder either, let me tell you. It's usually all in your head. You know, that newspaper article did nothing to harm me. You know, hardly got hurt bull riding. They never got close to even what that did. Who believes more in their cause and who believes more in their God? By the way, there is nothing that strikes fear in the hearts of Israel's enemies more than this truth. And the proof, of course, is in the pudding, the fact that they are doing what they're doing in spite of we're it. You know, they're afraid of the truth. They have to malign it. Physical weapons, and not that there isn't a place for them at times, and when God chooses for that to be the case. Yeshua told his disciples just before he died to sell their robes and go buy a sword. And I will continue to buy a sword as long as I feel another one's necessary. They can take that and chew it and spit it out however they want to. I don't care. Because sometimes there's a time and there's a place, and it's a freedom to be protected if nothing else. Nevertheless, physical weapons only kill one man, or even, at the best, a number of men at any particular moment in time. Whereas the truth, just as with a lie, has generational effects. And they may want our weapons, but let me tell you, our Mini-14s or our 357s or whatever it is that we may have is not the only weapons they want. There's a weapon they want much worse than those, and it's called truth. It has generational effect, especially, you think about it, especially the truth regarding Israel's identity. And consequently, the enemies of truth fear the truth. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This will be, I think, the last passage. One, again, that's very familiar probably to all of you, but one I want to emphasize some things in again. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. For the sake of time, I'll just start and you can listen if you're not there. Verse 10, where it says, well, that's chapter 4. Verse 6, verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil or the adversary. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And oh, do we ever have that today in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And of course, it continues with more of the armor in the verses to follow. But note with me what Yahweh admonishes us to gird ourselves, to arm ourselves with first. Nothing done by God was done without a purpose and a reason. He started with it first because it was most important, possibly. With truth. In fact, and this is what's been often missed, not only does Yahweh tell us to begin with truth, truth is also the last piece of armor that he tells us to gird ourselves with as well. Continuing with verse 14, starting with verse 14 and continuing. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Is not the Word of God truth? Not only truth, Not only And not only is truth our defense, to girt our loins with truth, but it is also our means of offense, if we'll only employ it, put it to use. You know, it doesn't do any good if you don't put it to use. It just sits there. And you just regurgitate it over and over and over again, and pretty soon it just doesn't even mean anything to you. Put it to use, and all of a sudden you're not only using it as an offensive weapon, but you find yourself defending the truth as well. And when you have to defend something, and sometimes with your reputation and with your, maybe even with your very life, you know what that makes truth? You know how important it makes the truth when you have to defend it with your reputation and with your life? It's our defense. Psalms 91, verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. But truth is also our offense. Psalms 54 and verse 5. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. Now that's God speaking, not us speaking to God saying, God, you cut them off in thy truth. That's God speaking to us, telling us to cut them off in thy truth. Our enemies want to destroy us with their lies. But it's the truth. Now listen to me. It's the truth that God has given us. He chose to give you whatever truth you have. He chose you. Now some truth is across the board, everybody's got it, pretty much. I mean, there's some dummies who might jump off a cliff or a 10-story building, but gravity is a truth that we pretty much all have. That isn't real special. But you and I have been given some truth that very few others have been given. And that makes us special. It makes us called to do something with the truth that God has given us. Our enemies want to destroy us with their lies, but it's truth, the truth that Yahweh has given us, that will one day stop them in their tracks. Amen? It will, if we'll only use it. May Yahweh hasten the day. No. May Yahweh use us to hasten the day. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and to praise and glorify your holy name once again, to praise you as our God and our King, and Father, the provider of all truth. And whether it's this truth or whatever truth you granted us, the truth of Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified, that which certainly matters most, or whether it be, Father, the truth of our identity or the truth of your law or whatever it is that you've specially chosen us to understand and to be given, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be responsible enough to make for it to matter enough to us as it matters to you, to use it, to employ it, to reach out and to use it. Father, for the sake of our brethren, and Father, to stop our enemies in their tracks. Let it be so. Bless this message. Use it to inspire your people. And let us become a mighty army marching for your sake and in your name and under your banner. To your glory, praise, and honor we pray. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen. We're dismissed.